a little bit different from regular normal Sundays, whatever that is, because today we've designated it as a sort of Q&A
or a conversation time together. And I hope perhaps we can get a little bit of dialogue going this morning, but I do have some questions that were given to me in the past week or so. And I'd like to thank those who sent me these questions, and they're really great. So I think we're going to be blessed this morning as we all learn something and grow a little bit in our faith. Sometimes it's good to have these kinds of conversation, because sometimes it's good to know that other people are thinking maybe the same thing that you're thinking. And so we can sort of bat things back and forth a little bit and learn some truth as God presents it in His Word. I've got a few questions here that are, you know, most of them are hopefully all focused on the Bible. That's where we want it to be, because the Word of God is our source. The Word of God is our foundation. And this is something that, you know, some of you have been thinking about. And if you have a question this morning that you have brought with you, hopefully we'll be able to get that in later on, okay? Otherwise, we could be here for a couple hours, because so many of us have different questions. Y'all have questions, right? We all do. I do. I know that. Here's a question that was sent to me. Are miracles for today? Are miracles for today? A very basic biblical question. Are they for today? Well, how many of you woke up this morning? Isn't that a miracle? We got a miracle back there. That little guy. That's a miracle. God has been pleased to show and reveal Himself through miracles. In the day of Jesus, when He walked here on earth, He used miracles as a demonstration of God's power. He used miracles as an opportunity for Him to reflect kingdom truth and values. There's lots of scripture. As you read the Gospels, especially, you read about the miracles of Jesus. He performed countless miracles, beginning when He changed the water into wine, Cana of Galilee, for the wedding, and where He healed Lazarus, and many, many different ones that's given to us in Scripture. But in Psalm 77, verse 14, here, this is what really gives the entire picture of God's miracles given to us, because this is true. His miracles are true for all ages. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God was performing miracles. And I believe that God still performs miracles today, but not in the way that some may define a miracle. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But in Psalm 77, this is what it says here, because this really sets the tone. Verse 14, "You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples." You're the God who performs miracles. I believe that, don't you? I believe it with all my heart that God does perform miracles. I have seen miracles take place in the healing of people, the physical healing of people. There are those who would like to take credit. There are those, some refer to them as faith healers. I refer to some of them, many of them, as false teachers, to false prophets. Given to us the scriptures in the book of Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, we see exactly what that is. Matthew 24, verse 24, this is what it says. "For false Christs and false judgment prophets will appear and perform many great signs and miracles
to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So there are those out there today who are false teachers, who are saying they perform miracles. Some of it is pre-orchestrated. Much of it is of human intellect and of human design. But I do believe God still performs miracles. I do believe that He is able to perform in and through His people and through His creation all the things that is according to His will. And that's a key phrase, according to His will. But because it has to be according to His word. It has to be according to His will. All right? Here's another question. All right. And Eric sent me this question. Sorry to use your name, Eric, in vain. But he writes this question. Paul wrote, "I have learned to be content in all situations." How can I be content in all situations? He does not seem to tell us how to be so. Well, I would suggest that all you need to do is read the book of Philippians, which is where this particular verse comes from. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 12. If you want to turn to that, you can. A lot of people struggle with contentment. We are living in a day and age where contentment is not very evident in some people, especially in Christians. And this is God's design for us, though, to be content. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "I have learned to be content. In whatever the circumstances I am in, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to be in plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And here's that great verse that we quote so many times. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." I would suggest to you that the book of Philippians is a book of joy. It gives us how to live our lives in joy, how to live our lives in victory, how to live with contentment. Now I know that many people today, as I said, are not content. I'm not content with the way the world's going. Far from it. But I'm not sure I'm supposed to be focused on that. I'm not sure I'm supposed to be looking at those things, because this world will pass away, as the scripture says, but my word will stand forever. And it's only the eternal truths of God that will go on forever. And if we focus our attention on temporal things, if we focus our attention upon the things that really are here for a while, and then they're past, then we're missing out on what God's plan is. And God's plan is a much bigger picture. It's a much bigger blessing. So, contentment. We can learn that. But it is a daily experience. It's getting up in the morning and saying, "Lord, I need to feed on Your word. And I need to bathe in Your truth. And I need to live empowered by Your Spirit." That's what God's plan is. And if you try any other way, if you try to do it any other way, you will find discontentment. You will find disappointment. You will find failure. But God wants us to be victorious. All right. Those are a couple of questions, and at the end, you may have a comment about one or two of these, but I'm going to try to zip through as many of these as I can right now. Here's one. What is the difference between American Baptists and Southern Baptists? Oh, boy, is that ever a big one. are over 200 Baptist denominations, over 200 Baptist groups. They're everywhere, folks. We happen to belong to the American Baptist Churches USA, which is about 6,000 churches across the country. Southern Baptists are 14 million people, members of all, in all, spread everywhere. It used to be that there were maybe one or two Southern Baptist churches in Maine. Right now we have about 45 to 50. And they're growing all the time because there's new church plants starting up everywhere that are Southern Baptist. Now, in terms of the difference between a Southern Baptist and an American Baptist, Southern Baptists tend to be much more conservative. Southern Baptists tend to be more outgoing when, well, I shouldn't say that because American Baptists are too. Southern Baptists tend to be more conservative with a capital C. American Baptists depends where you are, basically, because there are some that are liberal, rank liberal. There are some that are moderate. There are some that are conservative. Depending where you are, depending what you're up to, and the kind of church you attend. Now, I thought it'd be interesting to just kind of give you a synopsis. Take that word Baptist, if you would. Can you spell it with me? B-A-P-T-I-S-T. Use it as an acrostic. The word B, the letter B, stands for Biblical authority. Everything we have, everything we are, stands on the authority of God's Word of Scripture. Southern Baptists and American Baptists agree on that. American Baptists, there's some real interesting interpretations of that. The letter A stands for the autonomy of the local church, which means we are free from any kind of interference, denominational interference. Nobody can come in and tell this church what to do. And I don't think it ever has. We stand on the principle of authority. Now, this young lady over here belongs to the Methodist Church, and they do have a little bit of a hierarchy. And they're a lot, she says. And there are those, there are bishops, there are superintendents, there are the hierarchy in the denomination that she's part of. We're going to get her to become a Baptist yet. You just wait. she says she doesn't like water. Anyway, so we are free from any interference. Basically, the autonomy of the local church. That's what that believes. That's what that means. We don't have popes. We don't have bishops. We are self-determining. We are self-governing. And I like that. I like that. That's one reason I'm a Baptist. The priesthood of all believers is for P. B-A-P. P stands for priesthood of all believers. That means that every single one of us can go before God individually. We don't need to go through a priest. We don't need to go through a denomination. We do not need to go through any other person but Jesus Christ alone, because the Bible says He is our mediator. He is our mediator between God and man. Okay? So we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And that really says that we all stand on the same equal level footing at the foot of the cross. We're all on level ground. There's not one of us that's any more important than the other. All right? If we all have the same kind of access, it means that if the Holy Spirit lives in you, if you're a believer, and the Holy Spirit has to live in you if you're a believer. The Bible says, if the Spirit of Christ is not living in you, you're not of Him. In Romans chapter 8. And so, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, that means you have the same access
to the throne room of heaven as I do, or as anyone else does. I think that is really liberating. B-A-P-T, T stands for two ordinances. We believe in the Lord's Supper and baptism. And baptism by immersion, which we believe to be the correct mode of baptism, not sprinkling. Although, I have sprinkled a couple of people. And I've done that simply because of the fact that they were unable physically to be baptized. So I did it, and I believe God understands those situations. Now, I understand the other side of the argument, too, that Presbyterians have, that Episcopalians have, and Methodists about sprinkling. I understand where they're coming from. But the bottom line for me is the fact that you cannot understand any of this until you've come to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. A baby does not understand these things. I is individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty really means that we are free. We have freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience. Now, have you ever been in a situation where two Baptists can't agree? Come on, you have, right? That's happened a lot of times. Sometimes, you know, someone tries to make their opinion to be the predominant opinion. But the Bible teaches us that we have what we call individual soul freedom. That we can, you know, choose to believe, choose to think under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to come to play, because if he's not, then, you know, it's the same thing as in the world. It's not really of God. What we need to do is sometimes, even as believers, is agree to disagree. And that can be healthy. That can be healthy. I do believe in soul liberty as well. S stands for saved church membership. That means you can't be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ unless you are saved. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, unless you've accepted and received Christ as your personal Savior. Otherwise, it's just like joining a club. And T represents two offices. B-A-P-T-I-S-T. The T stands for two offices. Anybody tell me what those mean? Those are? It's the pastor and deacon. Those are the only two offices mentioned in the Scriptures that are biblical offices given. And then the last one is separation of church and state. And the separation of church and state was brought into place. Anybody know who it was? Anybody ever hear of Roger Williams? Roger Williams in Rhode Island. He actually started out as a Congregationalist. And he became convicted of this thing about separation of church and state. That somehow, the church cannot dictate to the state, and the state cannot dictate to the church. Now, in England, which is where we came from as Baptists originally, the church was being dictated to. And the kings and the queens were all telling the church, this is the road you must follow. We cannot have that. That is not who we are. So that's what we mean by separation of church and state. All right. Let me just pause and ask, anybody have a question about that? All right.
Hey.
Yeah.
You said the timing of the local churches, and what do the group games do for, like, what does ABC do for us, or what do we do for them? What do the southern churches, what does their group do for them?
Yeah. Basically, we belong to a denomination. We choose to be part of what we want to be part of and not to be part of what we don't want to be part of, basically. And
it's a common belief system. If we believe in mission work, for example, if we believe in supporting missionaries, we can support those missionaries, but it's funneled through our local association or the American Baptist Churches of Maine or the ABC USA. Basically, what it is, there's no commitment on anybody's part. But we choose, this church has chosen to be part of the ABC for fellowship, for encouragement, the old principle that we can do more together than what we can do by ourselves. And that's the basic bottom line when it comes to what group you're a part of. Now, I believe this church could be part of the Southern Baptist Convention just as easy as it could be part of the ABC USA. Or it could be part of any other Baptist group, the regular Baptists. Because there's really, you go to a regular Baptist or a general Baptist church, and you wouldn't see much of a difference in how we worship and how we conduct things, because we're pretty well the same. It's just a matter of the group we choose to be part of. There's good and there's bad with that. All right? And denominations are not perfect because they're made by, man-made. Man-made. All right. Okay, I think I've... Any other questions about that? It's pretty important for us to understand why we're Baptists. And, you became a Baptist. You decided to affiliate with and fellowship with this church. A lot of people don't understand what it is to be a Baptist. They don't know what it means to be a Baptist. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, but this is interesting to me.
Mm-hmm.
You said two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper.
Yep.
So where does marriage fit in?
That's not an ordinance. It's a, in the Catholic Church, they call it a sacrament. Yeah, we don't accept marriage as a sacrament. Well, marriage is it's an institution for sure, but it's ordained by God from the very beginning for sure. Yeah, absolutely. Good question. Absolutely. I wonder when the first marriage ever took place, who was the one that was officiating? Who officiated at the very first marriage? Well, I guess God was. Here's another question, and feel free at the very end, we're going to hopefully get through this. I got two more. Who chooses the hymns and the music for Sunday, and why are they chosen? Also, why don't we have more contemporary music? Now, someone just laid that one right at my feet. Someone said when the devil fell, he landed in the choir loft. Well, I don't believe that, but it's kind of a funny way to think about it. But sometimes churches get really confused and upset over music. Music is our means of worshiping God and ascribing to God glory and honor and praise. It's telling him how we feel about him. That's what it is. But who chooses the hymns and the music? Basically, I do. I work with Judy. And all the music that we choose, knowing the fact that we are limited, we don't have orchestras here, we don't have guitars and all kinds of instruments, we don't have any of that, so we're limited in our resources. And we choose the music for the message and the words. And the tune is good. The tune is something to be looking at too. The sound of it. A lot of people like music just because of the beat and the sound of it. And that's good. But I don't choose it for that reason. I choose the music, the hymns that we sing for the biblical content, for the theology, making sure it's of sound doctrine, and making sure that it glorifies God. The reason why I had the Gettys here this morning is because I really come to appreciate and love these guys. I'm going to be going to a conference on the 19th up at
19th of October up at the New Brunswick Bible Institute, where the Gettys are going to be there all day, and they're going to be giving me all kinds of music resources, and I'm hoping to bring some of that back, and we'll be able to use it. What they've done is they've taken old songs, and they've brought life in them, and they've brought just an amazing, like that's one we sang this morning, that's 1,000 years old. And so music is important. And contemporary music, some of it is good and some of it is bad. I like some of it, but there's a lot of it out there that don't have much of a message. Very repetitive. We all have our opinions about music. The same as we have our opinions over whether we like chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream. What's that?
I like both.
There we go. Yeah, okay. And that is a good way to look at it. I like both styles of music too. I like Southern Gospel. I like contemporary. I like traditional. I think there's a place for all of it. There are some churches that are gone to the extreme and they're just contemporary music. Some churches go the other way, just all traditional. Yeah, I guess you have to figure out what you want to be part of. But I like both, and if we can blend both of them together, that can be a good thing. It can be a real blessing. So the music is meant for us to pay attention to the words, to the message through song. And I believe that can be a real blessing. All right. Anybody have a comment about that one? Yeah.
You touched on another words, but I think one of the main things that's going on is relevance.
Mm-hmm.
The music that you choose is relevant to the subject of the day that you might be preaching on. And oftentimes it ends up being a song I'm not familiar with. And when I'm on the learning curve, I don't feel like I'm rocking and rolling and praising God in the same way as one that I'm very familiar with. And I think that's what might happen here.
There's nobody saying we're going to get rid of the old stuff, the familiar stuff, but to gradually introduce perhaps new music that's biblically sound and theologically correct in terms of what the Bible says. Good point, though. Yeah. I have one last question, and this is something that really ought to rock your shoes off your feet. And this is something that everybody's talking about. And it has to do with climate change. Anybody ever heard those words lately? And the question is, it was given to me just yesterday, does the Bible have anything to say about climate change? And what's the Christian's response to climate change? Well, the short answer to that is that the Bible does not have much to say about it. Just like any other, a lot of subjects, current subjects, does not have a whole lot to say. One verse I found, and it's in, Isaiah 51:6. Here's a verse here that kind of perked my attention a little bit. Isaiah, if I can find it, I had it here. Isaiah 51:6, here it is. It says this: lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Now look at the last part of that verse in particular. It says, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. Now I don't know whether Isaiah had in mind climate change when he was penning those words or not. But you notice, it used to be global warming. Now it's climate change.
there is a lot of confusion out there right now. It has become a political issue. And it is an issue where every side is taking up sides and they're holding the line in whatever they believe. It's become an issue, such an issue, I believe it's almost become a cult in our culture right now. The cult of climate change. And it's promoted primarily by the left and by those with far left extremist views. And I believe that, unfortunately, many of our youth are being brainwashed with this whole idea of climate change. Just a few days ago, schools were allowed to let out their students to protest climate change. Now, okay, when I was back in school, we were never allowed to have a day off like that. We were praying for climate change back then so we could, but it didn't happen. At the Union Theological Seminary a week and a half ago, there were students and faculty that met in a central circle in their chapel to pray for forgiveness from plants. They had plants. They had vegetation. And so they were asking them for forgiveness for ruining them. It's really gone a little wacky. And no matter what you may think about it, you know, I believe that there is sort of a climate change, but this climate change has been taking place for the last thousands of years. We're continually experiencing climate change. All you need to do is live in Maine, and you'll see that there's climate change in Maine. So it is an issue that's been misconstrued, misinterpreted. 500 scientists this past week, scientists that are well knowledgeable about the climate and about the issues of the climate, came out and said there is no climate emergency. Okay? These guys are supposed to know what they're talking about. So, I guess we have to fill in the blank as to what we think is really happening out there. I believe that it is a ploy. It is a political movement more than anything else right now. Now, that does not absolve us from being responsible for our environment. Right? When I was in California back in March, unbelievable, the garbage by the side of the road. You drive through Bodenham in the spring, you see a lot of garbage on the side of the road. I believe that every single one of us as believers, we need to be responsible for the environment. God calls us to be that way. We are to be stewards and trustees of all His creation. The problem is that man is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. That has been the issue since the fall of man from Adam and Eve. And so, we are responsible, though, to be good stewards of our earth, of our environment. Now, you go to places like China, Beijing, China, where you got to go like this in order to get through the smog. Now, unfortunately, it's other parts of the world that is really in a mess. For the most part, the United States, I think, is pretty good shape as far as the environment is concerned. Used to be, you'd find all kinds of filth in water systems and, you know, smoggy air. You still see it if you go out to California. But at the same time, we've come a long way. The culprits right now are in places like India and China and other parts of the world. And guess what? The air flows from those countries this way. So, I don't know. What do you think? Is that an issue that Christians ought to be concerned about?
Oh, go ahead.
Humans.
Yeah.
Concerned about.
Yeah. And there's no question we've messed up the environments, haven't we?
With plastic.
Plastic. Those are good things. Yeah. And all of these things affect us. I mean, right now you got to pay for buying a plastic bag in Portland or South Portland. I have no problem with that. I see less of them on the side of the road or, in dumpsters. And so, but I don't, there's something about me that does not like to be dictated to by the government about those things. That would be common sense. All right? Any comments or questions?
Maybe a couple of statistics that I've heard on the radio by people that are supposedly telling us the truth. I guess they can believe, I don't know. 96% of the greenhouse gases in our atmosphere are naturally occurring, and it is probably responsible for about 4%. So that helps to put it in perspective. And another thing that was eye-opening to me, from a scientific standpoint, the warming atmosphere will cause the prevalence of these gases rather than these gases causing warming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the other way around.
Yeah. Now, I'm no scientist, and I have really no authority in which to speak in these regards. But I do like the idea of common sense. And, I think that's something that God has ingrained us with, is common sense. And some people don't use it very much. All right. How about you? Anybody else have a question before we close? Yes.
I was asked something, and I also thought it was good. And it's more about, could we maybe have more teaching on Revelation?
Mm-hmm. Well, you come to the men's breakfast, and they're studying the book of Revelation right now. Yeah. Book of Revelation is an awesome book. And it can be really, really confusing to someone that's new in the faith. It really can be. But what it does, it's futuristic. After the third chapter of the book of Revelation, it's all future tense. It's all about what happens after the church is raptured. And, there's been people that have misinterpreted the book of Revelation in extreme ways. I'm hoping that we will be able to study that a little more. What I'm thinking of doing is doing a synopsis type study. So it'll just lay out the basic outline of Revelation so that it would be an incentive for you to just dig in more. Okay? Won't have all your questions answered, but it will lay it out in such a way. One of the great themes of the book of Revelation is worship. The part I like is chapter 21 to 22, where it talks about heaven. But in between, you're talking about the seven woes and the seven horsemen and all the terrible things that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation. It can be a scary thing for people, especially if they're not grounded in the faith. So it's important to get the grounding and important to set the foundation for what the book of Revelation really teaches. Yeah.
And he would bring it back to wasn't frightening, but it was kind of grounding where he's like, this is, you know, this mm-hmm. is where we see this, and this is, mm-hmm. it was really good.
Well, Revelation is not meant to scare you. It's meant to encourage you. Revelation is for the believer. And, you know, the best part of Revelation is at the very end it says, we win. So, it's an amazing book. All right. Anybody else? Yes?
Yeah. There's a verse, and I'm not sure what book it's in, but it's where... we're all one in Christ. We're equal, female, uh-huh. male, Gentile, Jew. We're all equal. Uh-huh. And I get confused because some people, you know, or the Bible confuses me because it'll say the man is the head of the household in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and where we don't always have a woman as a pastor. So that confuses me. For me, in that verse, it means that the old laws are the old laws in the Old Testament, and when Christ came, he made us all equal and one in Christ. Mm-hmm. So can you kind of give me an explanation for that? Mm-hmm. I've always been a little bit confused about that.
Well, it's one of those matters in Scripture where it does say, yeah, we are one in Christ, male, female, Jews and Greeks. If we have that relationship with Christ, we are one in Him. I do tend to believe that God has His order in place. And even though this is something that goes against culture and goes against today's stream of things, I do believe that the husband ought to be the person who is the provider. We live in a different culture today because a different world where that's not happening. But biblically speaking, I do believe that... That husband is not head of his wife. It's sort of, you know, crack the whip sort of thing, lording it over her. But the Bible says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved his church, and give himself for his wife. So to be a servant, there's a sense of servanthood when it comes to being a husband. You know, if mama's not happy, then no one's happy, right? And so there's a sense in which that is to be. That's the scripture. I tend to be at the old school when it comes to pastors. And even though we serve in a denomination that has women pastors, I tend to believe that the pastoral position is for a male. That the pastor is to be, he's to be the husband of one wife, as it says in Timothy. It gives all the commands, all the scriptural qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy. I'm not saying that women are not called. I'd struggle with that. But my own personal thing is, you know, I would find it a little bit uncomfortable to sit under the pastoral leadership of a woman. Not that I don't like women.
our ABC does encourage women.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Southern Baptists do not.
No.
That's another difference between Southern Baptists and American Baptists. Okay. Maybe it's just my bringing up. I don't know. That has something to do with it. I have nothing against women pastors. There are some good ones out there. And there are some women pastors that are more qualified than men pastors, male pastors. But myself personally, I guess I would have a difficult time sitting under the ministry of a woman pastor.
I didn't realize that ABC recognized
20 women pastors in the state of Maine that are American Baptists.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry.
So you look at John Stratton's wife. He became a minister in that church.
Mm-hmm.
And Stan McQuire, who was in Woolwich, his wife was an ordained minister in Baptist Church. They were both here in this state.
Yep.
They have two different churches.
Yeah. See, this is where soul liberty comes in, we were talking about. That we have the freedom of conscience to believe, if that's our conviction, and we can believe, we can back it up biblically, then fine.
So you agree to disagree on it?
Yeah.
Yes.
I've never made that an issue.
Yeah, that's good, because I was thinking of her being the head of the church, and she goes home to her husband.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? How does that biblically work out if she's head of the church?
Well, that's for another day. Boy, we could really get bogged down on that one. I do not want to take an issue like that and push it as a political thing.
No.
Because it's something, like many other things in the church, that can become very political.
No. Yeah.
And I stay away from that.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Especially that question has to be based in biblical authority. And when you look at the scriptures that, at least as far as I can recall, that mention the equality question there, women with the equality, if you read back up and read a whole thing in context, what it's talking about is it's putting it in terms of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
There is equality of
mm-hmm.
As far as the feeling that women have of subservience and stuff like that, let's look at Christ when he came here. He said, the Father is greater than I.
Mm-hmm.
When he was here, he had a job. He had, his job description was written as one way of thinking of it, and he came and he acted in one way. When he comes back, his job description is going to be a different job description, and he's going to act differently than we saw him act the first time he was here.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about job or positions, and so what the Bible has done from one end to the other, that is not written specifically in a particular scripture that I can think of overall, is that we have positions, and men, the male was put in position as head. As a pastor or what did they call them earlier? They call them pastors. They call them
elders, bishops.
Bishop. Wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the pastor and bishop is the same word.
And so even down through the New Testament, it seems to be that the position of heading the church, heading the household, was a male.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That doesn't make the woman unequal or less valued.
Right. Yes.
A certain job, the man doesn't have the job of raising the child,
yeah,
so much the woman does.
Yeah.
So that's the best way to look at that. In that aspect, is not a specific scripture.
Yeah, okay. Well, we need to come to an end here. Boy, we really get going here this morning. This is great. women. If we didn't have women in our churches, we wouldn't have churches, right? I'm thankful for every one of the women and all the men in this church. We all serve a role under God. But the moment we start thinking we're better than someone else is the moment we get away from what God's plan is. God wants us to know who we are and what he's called us to do. And I would rather see women say, you know, if a woman came to me and said, I feel God is calling me to the ministry, I would say, God bless you. Pursue that ambition. And I'd support that person 100%. But
I have some reservations about the office of pastor when it comes down to it. So thank you very much. I hope we can do this again. It's good to be able to just chat these things out and talk about them. And we'll do it whenever there's a fifth Sunday. And the next time will be the 30th of December. So plan on coming here with your winter coats and your snow boots on. All right. That's right. Could be. So let's just stand and have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.